All right. Welcome back this evening. We'll go ahead and get started. We're excited about gathering together, hearing updates on ministries, coming to the Lord in prayer, and then starting our new series on Christian ethics. And so we'll look forward to hearing more about that when Pastor Brad comes up here in a little bit later. I just wanted to run through a few announcements, make sure everyone was aware. First of all, we did start a new term in Sunday school today. So we have two Sunday school classes offered over the summer. The first one is the Ephesians class is continuing on the other side of this wall with Jack and Dennis and Dave teaching that one. And then the other one is downstairs across the hall from the gym. And we are getting into Old Testament part two. We went through the Pentateuch before. I believe that was last year. And then we're going to jump back into it. We started with Joshua today. We'll finish that up next week and keep moving along through the Old Testament as we go along. That's a video series from Cedarville University. And then we have a short discussion at the end of the class just to talk about what we heard for that day. So invite you to come to those. If you haven't been a part of those, I encourage you to do so and encourage you to tell others about the classes and become a part of those. This Wednesday, we're looking forward to hearing from the Kincaids, and they will be here. They're in town for a little bit of a furlough and then weddings. They have two children getting married in the last couple months here, so it'll be good to see them and encourage them. Also, we do have our kids ministry, our summer kids ministry. We got about four or five Wednesdays spread out throughout the summer. We're going to gather together and minister with the kids, and this Wednesday will be one of those Wednesdays. So you want to invite the kids that you know to come and enjoy that time of fellowship during that service. Speaking of kids, VBS starts July 31st. So if you are interested in helping out with that, see Bethany. She is going to lead that up and try to get all the people in the right spot. And we'll look forward to that. That's going to run 31st, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. So that's Sunday evening through Wednesday evening. Of that first week of August there. So we're looking forward to that as well. Next week, we have a baby shower for Julie Tucker, Brant, and that'll be after the morning service. Lunch will be provided for that, correct? And if you would like to attend that, make sure you see Sherry, or have any other questions, see Sherry, and look forward to that time of fellowship. Also next week, just to make you aware of this, next Saturday, there's a free class at Tri-State Bible College. I don't remember the name of the class off the top of my head. If you're interested, let me know. That meets four Saturdays in a row from 9 to noon. And if you're interested in what that might be, I can look up the class and let you know what that is. We do have our summer staff with us. It was a joy to have them here this morning. I heard a couple people commenting about, if you can tell, especially during the singing time, that they were here, adding some voices and energy to the room, and we're going to continue to pray for them. Campers are there now. They have about 400 out there this week. This is one of their biggest weeks right off the bat, and so we want to continue to pray for them. If you didn't grab a prayer card, there are a few left out there. You can go ahead and grab one, or if you have two, go ahead. If you have one and you want a second one, that's fine. We just want to make sure there's enough to spread around to everyone, and that way they can have those. With those, I didn't explain as much this morning, but the number one thing we want to do is continue to pray. That's what those are there for, to remind us to pray for those summer staffers. After that, it's up to you and how the Lord leads. Some will send them notes or give them cards on Saturday or Sunday morning when they come and to church and just encourage them that way. Others will create packages. That's why we list the favorite snacks there. That's been a request in the past. And send them out there to them. Just a quick reminder, they are a peanut-free camp, so nothing with peanut butter or peanuts in it. All of that is totally up to you and what the Lord leads you to do. We just want to be an encouragement to the staff, and you can do as much or as little as you want with that. The number one thing we want to do is pray and continue to pray for them as they're on the front lines of ministry this summer. So, any other announcements about things coming up, ministry opportunities, things that are happening in your own lives? All right. Okay. keep praying for Fox as she tries to relate to her family and do that in a Christ-honoring way and just to do that well. So we'll keep praying for her. Any other prayer requests that we want to remember tonight? Keep praying for her. She starts. You said she's starting chemo or radiation?
Both.
Gotcha. Good. Casey. We'll keep remembering Casey in our prayers. Any other prayer requests we want to remember tonight?
Dale Spradlin's sister, Shelby Spradlin Miller, passed away, and they asked if they could have a memorial service here, which is this coming Saturday at, I think, 2 o'clock. You know the Spradlin family, and I don't know who will be here for that, but it's going to be taking place, and I really appreciate your prayers.
So we'll keep praying for the Spradlin family. And Jeremy's grandpa passed away this morning. Okay, we'll be praying for Jeremy and the family, so they don't know anything about arrangements or anything. Any other prayer requests? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Kevin and Joe as they lead us in some singing. Father, it's an amazing privilege we have to gather together. When I think about the struggles that many of our brothers and sisters have to go through just to meet together without authorities, in the discomforts of things that they don't have. And we have the privilege of being here and to be here in a comfortable situation with very little threat of anything happening, and just to be able to enjoy one another, to be able to hear from your word. And I pray that we never take this for granted. I pray that we continue to prioritize the body of Christ, and that we continue to just remember the opportunity we have to not only come and hear from your word, but also be able to encourage one another, to do life with one another, and to disciple one another as we interact before and after the services. These are all valuable parts of the ordinary means of grace that you have given us to grow in our sanctification. And Lord, I pray that we would not take this responsibility and this privilege that we have lightly. Lord, we want to pray for this evening. Pray you'd be with Pastor as he presents what you have laid on his heart for us. I pray that you would help him to teach your truth clearly, that our hearts would be willing to receive that, and that that we would be able to remove the blinders and be able to see clearly what you want us to see tonight. I pray that your Spirit takes the truth of God's word that is spoken tonight and goes to work in our lives, shapes us and molds us into the image of your Son. Lord, we have many things on our hearts, and we want to continue to lift those up to you. We pray for the camp staff, that we would continue to, that they would be able to have a great week this week as they're continuing training, and they're still in that stage of figuring out what camp is and what they need to have to be equipped to do the ministry that they're going to be called to do while campers are there. And I pray that you allow them to juggle that well. I pray that you would just be with the campers and the counselors and the church staff that's coming in this week, and just allow them to just have a great week, have a great time. But more importantly, that there would be some soul work happening and lives would be impacted for eternity. Lord, we pray for Jeremy right now and his family as his grandfather passed away this morning. And I pray that you would just be with that family and comfort them. Draw them close to you. If they don't know you, allow them to see you for the first time in the middle of this struggle. And those who do know you, help them to continue to cling to you and demonstrate a hope that is out of this world. Lord, we thank you for Judy's niece and the good report that we heard there. I pray that you would just continue to guide the doctors in that situation. We pray that you would heal her. And Lord, I pray that you would draw her to yourself and allow her to experience your joy in a ways that she has never experienced as a result of going through this time. Lord, I pray that you would help Judy and other family members to be an encouragement and just rally around this lady and allow her to feel that love and support from them. Lord, we pray for the Spradlin family as they're dealing with the loss of one of their family members. I thank you for our opportunity to minister to the family by having the services here. I pray that they would be encouraged by that. I pray that they would continue to cling to you during this difficult time. Pray for Fox and the things that the struggles going on in her life and wanting to honor you and wanting to relate to her family and friends in a way that is meaningful to them, but also brings you much glory and honor. And that's a difficult thing to do at times. And I pray that she walks that line well. And I pray that you would just give her wisdom, allow her to just cling close to you as she navigates those relationships there. Lord, there's many things in our hearts and lots of struggles happening. And Lord, I pray that you would just meet us where they are in those moments. I pray that you would strengthen backs to carry the burden. I pray that you would help us to come alongside as a body of believers to help carry burdens as well. And Lord, as we do this, we demonstrate a joy that only comes from you. And Lord, help us to have opportunity to share the gospel of where that joy comes from, the good news of your son coming to this earth to die on a cross to save us from our sins. Lord, we pray for our community and we pray for Wheelersburg, the surrounding areas. And we pray that those who are not accepted you as Savior, Lord, that you would arrange a divine appointments for us to interact with them, that we would be bold and see opportunities to share the gospel and that we would see lives come to be saved. We would see people come to accept you as their Savior and be added to our fold. Lord, we pray for a sweeping across this community of those coming and a sweeping of your Spirit to see though many come to know you as Savior. And I ask this all in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Please take your hymnal and join me in singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You'll find it number 26 in our hymnal. And let's stand to sing, please. so glad that Matt sat over there, because I was worried that we wouldn't cover every section this Sunday night. A couple Sunday nights ago, I asked you to sit in one section because we were going to be praying, and I wanted you to be able to hear one another, but I see that was, now we're back to our normal. We're much more comfortable now. The only challenge for that is that when we sing, you know, if you have no one around you and you sing, guess what you hear? Only you. So, I have one regret tonight. I should have worn my favorite t-shirt. My favorite t-shirt has five words on it, and it says, "Real men sing real loud." Of course, it should say, all you English majors should say, sing loudly, but they were making a t-shirt for guys. They weren't worried about English. But that is the challenge. When we spread out, then fortunately we have a great God to sing about, and he is worthy of all the volume we can muster, isn't he? Tonight, as I pondered for a series on ethics, what hymn do we go to? What songs are about ethics in the Bible and in the hymnal? The good news is there are lots of hymns about our great God. And I don't know if you noticed that third stanza that we sang. "And though this world with devils filled..." Now, devils are, of course, the devil, his minions, the fallen angels. But they're also philosophies that follow after men and men try to seek that are not leading to God. They threaten to undo us. They threaten to impact our culture and take us away from the path to God. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth. We have great songs about the Bible and God's word that will never fade. The grass withers, but the word of God stands forever. And it is sharp and it is powerful and it pierces whatever craziness man comes up with that is an affront to God and his desire for us. His word can cut through. And so I ask you to open your Bible and keep it open tonight in Psalm 50. Go to Psalm, the 50th Psalm. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3, and then we'll sing a song. We're going to sing a song, and then we're going to read a passage from this psalm that also speaks to that. Psalm 50, verses 1 to 3. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." In other words, God's word never stops. From the rising of the sun to the setting, God is speaking to us. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest." I don't know if you know this about God, but he is not timid. And he does not endure wickedness. Let's turn to hymn number 267. Number 267, keep your Bible open to Psalm 50. I know you're going to be juggling, so I'm not going to have you stand, all right? So your Bible open to Psalm 50, and we're going to sing, "Come Thou Almighty King," number 267. Psalm 50, verses 4 through 6. Please follow along as I read. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. We love to sing of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his peace, his provision. And sometimes we forget that God is holy and he is a judge. And we need to live our life rejoicing in his grace and mercy, but we also need to live our life realizing that he is shining his holiness on us. Let's sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy. Number 262. We will sing all four stanzas on this. I'll be reading verses 14 and 15 and then jump to verse 23. So 14, 15, and 23. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and ordering our way according to his word. Sounds like a formula for success, doesn't it? Put your Bible down and please stand with me and let's sing Oh for a Thousand Tongues, number 76 in our hymnal. Now, our hymnal does not have the 19 stanzas that Charles Wesley wrote for this, so we don't have the luxury of singing all the stanzas of the author, but our editors have selected and five very good ones. So let's stand and sing that, please. Number 76.
Topic of the evening. Thanks for that song selection and great passage to read as we prepare to think about this subject for tonight. Father, as we open up your word, we're going to think about a very, very critical subject tonight. So just take my feeble lips and my mind, my thoughts, and use it to the end that we will think your thoughts and we'll live in ways that please you. So that the world will see how holy, holy, holy you are and be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Because we love Christ at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we love his word, for his word is what he's given to us that we might know him and what pleases him. And because we love his word, we are committed to expository preaching as a church. Typically, that means we preach through books of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, like we're doing on Sunday mornings now, through the book of Mark, seeking to expose ourselves to the realities, one, of who is God and what has he said, and two, what are the implications of what he has said in this passage for our thinking and living. We don't often think about this, but there's actually another way to preach an expository message, and that's when we seek to expose what the Bible has to say about particular topics. It's harder to preach that kind of expository message because to do so, we must first exegete rather than eisegete, rather than read our own ideas into the Bible. We have to go to the various passages that talk about that topic and exegete those various passages and then put it all together by way of a systematic way of talking about that subject so that we expose ourselves to what God says about that subject. And it's that we want to approach tonight as we begin this series that I'm calling Christian Ethics, Learning to Think Christianly About Ethical Decisions and Dilemmas. I'd like for us to begin by going to the passage of Micah chapter 6. If you'll take your Bible and go to Micah 6. And notice verse 8, Micah 6 and verse 8 is a very relevant passage for our conversation. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, though we don't see the word ethics in this verse, we see the foundation of ethics. He has told you, O man. That's the foundation of ethics. God has spoken to us. We see the description of ethics. What is good as opposed to what is not good? And the goal of ethics. What does the Lord require of you? That's what we want to know. What does He, the one who has given us life, require of us? And the visible outcome of ethical decisions that please Him. Namely, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Now, life is filled with all kinds of decisions that make it challenging to put that into practice. Life is filled with decisions that have ethical roots and ethical implications, such as you grow up in a home where pork is never eaten, but one day, after you've moved out and in your own apartment, you decide to eat a pork roast. Have you done what is right or not right? As I mentioned this morning, is it a sin to foul somebody playing basketball? I mean, you're deliberately violating the rules of the game. Isn't that the wrong thing to do? I remember when I was a student at Cedarville all those years ago, and they had some type of a fundraiser, or I can't remember why they were doing this, but they were taking those little pan guns with the darts that came out, and they called it the stun game. And if you could hit somebody, you got some money or for the cause, whatever. So people are going around the cafeteria with their little guns. And someone got up in all seriousness and started preaching to the crowd about how wrong it was to do something that would imitate assassinating another human being. That's a wrong thing to do. Your granddaughter invites you to her wedding and she tells you that she's marrying a woman. Should you go? Are you sinning if you go? Is she sinning? What's the right thing for you to do? What's the right thing for her to do? You're putting replacement shingles on your house. You grab for the hammers. I mentioned this morning, your friends, that's not the right hammer. That's a finish hammer. You need to use a rough framing hammer. That's wrong what you're about to do, he says. This is the word that we're wrestling with. What does wrong mean? Can we overuse it or misuse it? When is it appropriate to use those words? And I just believe that this is the perfect environment for us to think about those things. We're not in a hurry. We have some time to think carefully about questions like that. As we launch this present series, we want to grow in our ability to think. This is the language I want us to use. Think Christianly about ethical decisions and dilemmas. Let me just kind of get us thinking about that subject by pushing maybe our categories for a moment. When it comes to ethical decisions, we need more than two categories, right versus wrong. I'm convinced of that. If we turn everything into right versus wrong, we're already in a place of not being very helpful. Because the word wrong is a big word. Sometimes when we say that's the wrong hammer, we're talking about that's not wise, or it's wrong to eat cake three meals a day. Is it really wrong? Is it morally wrong? No, there's nothing morally wrong with that, but is it wise to do that three meals a day? Sometimes we mean, but when we use that word wrong, we mean something's not wise. Sometimes we mean more narrowly than that, that it's just not pleasing to me. It's not my preference. So in our house, whenever we cook steaks, Sherry will say, get the ketchup out of the refrigerator. And I'll say, that's just wrong to take ketchup and put it on a steak after we've... Is that wrong? No, it's a preference. Sometimes we use wrong that way. Sometimes when we say wrong, we do mean that it's not pleasing to God. It is wrong to gossip. That's not preference. That's not even a wisdom matter. That's just flat out not pleasing to God because He has said so. Sometimes, as opposed to right versus wrong, it would be better to use the categories of accurate versus inaccurate. As in, did I make an accurate assessment of how much that mower was worth when I sold it for $300? Or was my assessment inaccurate and therefore that was a wrong decision to make in selling it for that price? I want us to begin to think about this term right and wrong maybe a little more broadly than we often do. So the purpose of this series seeks to provide a biblical framework for addressing ethical challenges facing Christians living in this contemporary world. I have two outcomes in mind as we start this series. Number one, I want to help us identify and consider several of the key ethical issues that are facing believers today, and they are many and various, and I'll illustrate that in just a moment, probably in ways beyond what we've even thought. So identifying what are the ethical dilemmas we're facing today, and then secondly, to be able to respond to ethical issues by applying biblical truth in a Christ-like way, or I'm using the language to think Christianly about the decisions that we're making. I've been a pastor long enough to know that just asking Jesus to be your Savior and going through the waters of baptism does not make you a Christian thinker in how you respond to the issues of life. When you read the epistles, you find that Paul didn't assume that and Peter didn't assume that either. That's why they spend so much time laying foundational issues at the beginning and then applying that to what do you do when you're faced with this issue in your life. I have found a couple of resources to be very helpful. This particular book by Wayne Grudem is entitled Christian Ethics, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. It is a huge tome. It's over 1,000 pages, but I recommend if you Google the title and you can find the table of contents. The table of contents is probably 10 pages long, and I found it to be a very helpful way to begin to think about the subject of ethics. Just read through his table of contents and you'll see what he does there that's so helpful in addition to just defining what is ethics and what is Christian ethics, which we'll do in a moment. Is how he approaches ethics. And basically, he takes the Ten Commandments, and those Ten Commandments guide us through the subject of what do you do in the various areas where we tend to struggle in decision making. Protecting God's honor, protecting human authority, protecting human life, protecting marriage, and so forth. Walking through the Ten Commandments, and he does 1,000 pages to carefully help us think about that. If there's a particular ethical issue you're wondering about, same-sex marriage or whatever, he addresses it, but in the context of how the Ten Commandments approaches it. A second rather large book that I found helpful is by John Frame, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, which is also, although it doesn't use the term ethics in the title, many of the subcategories actually uses the term ethics again and again. And this is not a do Lord, or do remember me sort of series. We're going to be putting things on the top shelf sometimes, and those would be two resources that would put things on the top shelf. Hopefully, we're going to bring the truth off the top shelf and talk about the implications for what do we do on Tuesday this week. But I'm going to stretch you in some ways that maybe you're not ready to be stretched, so buckle up and here we go. Another resource that's really helpful is if you have the ESV Study Bible, which we've given out to our seniors in the past. You may not even know that it's there, but there is an appendix in the back of that entitled Biblical Ethics, an Overview. It's about 20 pages long, and if you just Google that, you can find that as well online. That is well worth reading, just a flyover of the subject, and he begins to apply it to biblical morality and marriage issues and so forth, abortion and other things. That was by Wayne Grudem, the author of this Christian Ethics book. He wrote that and some others as well in the ESV Study Bible. So, getting started now, that's sort of just an introduction to what we're going to be doing. And I'm kind of envisioning this will be tonight, next week is preachers in training, and then the next two Sunday evenings we'll work through a series of questions relating to this topic. We want to ask ourselves some questions and to seek to answer these. Again, not your typical expositional walk through a book, but rather, what does the Bible have to say about a topic? So let's start with the question, what is ethics? By definition, the term ethics means a set of moral principles, a theory or system of moral values, principles of conduct governing an individual or a group, the discipline dealing with what is good and bad, and with moral duty and obligation. That's just your basic Merriam-Webster definition. What is ethics? We're talking about discerning what's right versus wrong. What's the right thing to do versus the not right thing to do? According to John Frame in the book I just mentioned, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, he makes this interesting statement. All ethics is religious, even if it tries hard to be secular. In the end, he says, all ethics presupposes ultimate values. It requires allegiance to someone or something that demands devotion and governs all thinking. That's really a helpful statement. Let me break that apart. All ethics is religious. We saw a very powerful example of that today. Sherry was saying, did you see this post? We were looking at the news on Facebook, and there was a report about a high school graduation north of Columbus in a small district. You might have seen that in just today's news. And it talked about an alumni of this particular small school told the graduates, quote, choose a spouse, my counsel to you is choose a spouse, graduates, and make sure you choose biblical principles. You know, a male with a female and a female with a male. Well, NBC News used the headline to describe that event as, quote, hateful anti-LGBTQ grad speech at Ohio's school sparks outrage. All right. Now, let me give you that statement again by John Frame. All ethics is religious, even when it tries hard to be secular. In the end, all ethics presupposes ultimate values. We have ultimate values. So does everyone. Ultimate values, it requires allegiance to someone or something that demands devotion and governs all thinking. Now, our ethical standard is we believe there's a God and we want to honor Him in the decisions we make. Society demands devotion to its cause, to its purpose, to what it proposes as being the ideal for human flourishing. So ethics has to do with determining whether something is right or wrong, whether it's acceptable or not acceptable. There are also the related questions as to, again, whether something's wise or unwise. How do we know? How do we make decisions to figure that out? We're going to talk about that. So that's the first, what is ethics? Second, what is Christian ethics? Well, we're Christ followers. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement says something. He's not just our ticket out of hell. He is a person to whom we have given allegiance, ultimate allegiance. He is the Lord. He is the Master. Now, He's a good Master. He bought us out of our sin, paid the price for our sin. He is our owner. He is the one that we love and who loves us. But He never stops being the one who calls the shots. He is the Lord. And we are, by very definition of Christian, we are His followers. Christ followers approach, or at least should approach, ethical decisions differently than two things. One, differently than they used to before they became His followers. And secondly, differently than the rest of the people around them who are not His followers. The subject of ethics is very important for the Christian, and by the way, for the non-Christian, but very important for the Christian for reasons we'll develop just a little bit later. Back to the resource that I mentioned by Wayne Grudem in his book, Christian Ethics. He adapts his definition from John Frame. They were reading each other, and he says, Christian ethics is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval, and which do not? This definition indicates that our study of Christian ethics will be God-centered and Bible-centered. Those are important categories of thought for us. John Frame makes this observation. Down through the years, ethicists have tended to divide into conservative and liberal parties. We think of what's going on today as like, this is new. This is not new. It's always been this way. When it comes to decisions about what we should do, there have always been the liberal conservative categories or parties. He continues, Frame says, for example, in ancient Judaism, there were the schools of Shammai, conservative, and Hillel, liberal. Catholicism has had Jesuits, liberal, and Jansenists, conservative. The liberal tendency to find loopholes into the moral law to justify apparent sin has given casuistry a bad name. The conservative tendency toward harshness and austerity has given moralism a bad name. And Frame then says, I urge readers not to side with either tendency. The point of Christian ethics is not to be as liberal as we can be or as conservative, is rather to be as blank as we should be. What do you think goes in that blank? Biblical. That's what it means to think Christianly. Our goal isn't to fit into a camp. Our goal is to, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think as biblically as we can. Now, why would that be the case? I want to say this now, and we'll develop this later. Jesus Christ, so to think Christianly means we think like Jesus. Jesus was a Bible man. I don't say that irreverently. But what do we see Jesus constantly doing during his days? When he's challenged with a situation, and we'll illustrate that here later, he says, have you not read? So to be Christ-like is to be one that continually goes to the Bible when it comes to dealing with dilemmas. That brings us to our third question. What are some examples of ethical dilemmas? If you just Google that phrase, which I did, ethical decisions we are facing today, you'll be fascinated to see what comes up. I found, for instance, this top 10 list of significant moral issues facing America today, posted by Chuck Colson just prior to the election back in 2006. It was a Breakpoint article. These were the top 10 ethical dilemmas from his perspective, 16 years ago. 1, sanctity of life. 2, religious liberty. 3, human rights. 4, marriage, as in protecting law by traditional heterosexual definition of the family, which that, of course, changed in 2015 in our country. 5, terrorism. 6, judicial roles, as in restoring the constitutional role of the Supreme Court and restricting judicial activism. 7, faith-based solutions. 8, marginalized citizens, as in caring for the poor and restoring prisoners, etc. 9, education, as in improving education and promoting choices within the educational system. And the 10th ethical dilemma he saw was media, that is, challenging the negative impact of the mass media on culture. Well, we're not the only ones, Christians, and this would be Colson, we're not the only ones thinking about this. I found another category, ethical dilemmas in the business world. This comes from a source from 2021. 8 common ethical issues facing businesses in 2021. And here's the order in which they're ranked. 1, sexual harassment. 2, diversity and discrimination. 3, social media. 4, health and safety. 5, environmental responsibility. 6, accounting practices. Isn't that interesting? Accounting practices being a major ethical dilemma in the business world. 7, data privacy. We wouldn't even have known what those terms meant 30 years ago. Huge issue now. 8, nepotism. And they said these were going to be the 8 common ethical issues, and they gave 9. Here's the 9th one. It's theft in the business world. Then I looked a little further, and I saw another category, ethical dilemmas in technology, 2021 article listing the top 5 dilemmas for tech industry to navigate. 1, data usage. 2, environmental sustainability. 3, trustworthy AI. 4, threats to truth. 5, physical and mental health. We're not the only one thinking about the question that brings us to this this series tonight. Of course, what matters to us is what the Bible has to say about this. So let's narrow the focus a little. Let's talk about ethical dilemmas in the Bible itself. Just if you think with me, here are the ones that came to my mind. Some biblical examples of Christian ethics. What's the right thing to do? And I jotted down 8 or 10. What's the right thing to do when a church member is sexually involved with a stepmother? That sounds like a fairly relevant, like we might hear about that kind of thing today. Well, that's the very issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What's the right thing to do when a church has widows who can't pay their bills and are in need? That's the very issue that we see described in Acts chapter 6, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 5. What's the right thing to do when wealthy people take advantage of their power and abuse poor people in the church context? Again, that's James chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. What's the right thing to do when you're a follower of Christ and someone has defrauded you and it's affecting you financially and you're considering taking that person to court and that person happens to be a follower of Christ? That's the very ethical dilemma that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 6. Ethical dilemmas are all over the Bible. What's the right thing to do when dealing with the opposite sex in a ministry context? I want to come back to this later, but isn't that what Titus chapter 2 is about? Next week, we're going to hear three of our brothers take us into the section in Titus chapter 2 that talks about the relationship between a young minister and the women in the church and who should be doing what. Ethical dilemmas. What's the right thing to do when the government tells the church what to do? Does that sound sort of like a relevant question to ask? That's a very ancient question to ask, because that's what Acts chapters 4 and 5 are about, Romans 13, Titus 3. What's the right thing to do when you're wrestling with whether to eat a certain diet or not? Can I eat meat? Can I eat a particular kind of meat? Does it have to be organic would be the language maybe we might be familiar with. But we see questions about diet and so forth addressed in 1 Corinthians 10. What's the right thing to do when we know we can save some money if we just sort of cut the corners a little bit on tax law, regarding the tax laws, as in copyright laws, Romans chapter 13. What's the right thing to do when Christians are differing over, I'll just use the term gray areas, and you know what I'm talking about there. What should happen when we just differ over those kinds of things? And of course, that's what Romans 14 and 15 is all about. No meat diets, whether or not it's okay to work on Sunday, and other things like that. Examples of ethical dilemmas seen in the Bible that affect followers of Jesus like us. This is not a new question. If I can narrow it just a little bit, because I'm thinking about this, this particular question, what about biblical examples of ethical challenges facing ministers, those who are in ministry, pastors, missionaries, and so forth? What's the right thing to do regarding meat offered to idols? That's 1 Corinthians 8. But the implications of that, how do you help church members who draw different conclusions about questions of Christian liberty? How do you navigate that? What's the right thing to do regarding widows who need care and how to prioritize who gets that care first? Acts chapter 6 again. What's the right thing to do regarding whether to drink alcohol or not? Did you realize that priests, in the Old Testament, priests could not drink alcohol whenever they went into the tabernacle to work? Leviticus 10 verse 9. But common people apparently could. There was a standard. God didn't want those in the service of the all offerings and so forth being affected by alcohol. But that standard didn't apply to those that were just bringing their offerings. That may push the envelope a little bit for some of us. But how do you think about that? How do you think about that if you're a minister trying to navigate that question? Or the issue of whether to marry a divorced person or not. Priests could not do that, Leviticus 21:7, 21:14. Others could do that in the Old Testament. And then thinking more about just examples of ethical dilemmas faced by Christians today, specifically by pastors, I thought about whether it's appropriate to take a married person of the opposite sex to lunch for a meeting. And if so, are there precautions that should be in place? I read an article recently by a woman saying, come on, guys, because there are all over the place on that question. Should a pastor take a woman to lunch for a business appointment, married to two different people? And there are those that are like, that should never happen. And then there are those like this article by this woman saying, come on, guys, I'm not thinking about what we're going to do after we get this appointment over with. You've got difference of opinion on how to handle those kinds of things. You've got the question about whether to counsel a woman. And if so, as a man, what parameters should be in place as you're engaging in that type of very personal interaction? I remember in my internship as considering being a pastor, working through this issue and was challenged to think about this. What's the right thing to do regarding money? Should a pastor ever accept a large personal gift from a church member? I remember thinking, I'm so poor, why wouldn't I do that? And I remember Pastor Durland saying, you realize when gifts are given, no matter how noble the intent, there are often unspoken strings attached to that gift. And if it's a large gift, you need to think carefully about that. When it's a personal gift, I'm not talking about a gift to the church. Again, that's not right versus wrong. But we need categories to think about these kinds of decisions. And we're going to work on laying some categories. I'm just trying to show you how relevant this series is. That's my whole objective right now. This is relevant for us to think about this. How about, do I as a pastor engage in the political process? Do I use the pulpit to address what particular parties are doing in our country right now? Aside from the fact that it may be legal or not legal to do that, I'm sorry, but is it wise? It's an ethical issue that we wrestle with. Whether to accept an invitation to perform a wedding ceremony for a couple in this community when neither are believers in Christ or when one professes to be. Whether to allow other religious groups to use our church community center building. So we had the situation when we first started using our community center. Is this truly a community center building, or is this just a building that's used for Christians, for our church and for other churches? And that was put to the test when someone contacted us and said, we're Hindus and we had a loved one that died and we need a place to have our ceremony for doing what, I don't think they call it a funeral service, whatever they do when someone dies. Will we allow them to use our facility? How to help a person who's struggling with same-sex attraction. How to help someone who's considering changing genders. These are ethical issues facing those of us who are in the ministry right now. And those of us that are Christians even, as we relate to people who are wrestling with those things. That's not mine, is it? Okay. I kept thinking maybe that was my phone. All right, let's talk now about the necessity of thinking about these issues. How do we approach this? A biblical approach to ethical dilemmas. In light of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which we cherish as a church, I'm not going to take time to unpack what that means other than we believe that this book has answers for the problems of life, all the problems of life, that God has given. He's not left us deficient. He's given us a sufficient word. If we believe that, and we do, how then should we approach an ethical dilemma? As Christ followers, we ought to approach ethical questions from a different vantage point than our non-Christian friends. Can I say we ought to approach questions differently from our, quote, Christian friends that are not committed to the sufficiency of the Bible. And we are surrounded in this Christian culture with those that would take different approaches. It's because we have an objective basis for approaching questions of right and wrong, namely, and we were singing about this earlier, the person and character of God Himself, as well as the nature of the book that He's given to us. But this takes work, hence the subtitle of this series, Learning to Think Christianly About Ethical Dilemmas. Thinking Christianly doesn't just happen. Thinking like Christ means we think for His honor. We think in ways that would reflect Him well. It's synonymous with thinking biblically. Thinking Christianly and thinking biblically are one and the same. Christ was a man of the book, time and time again. Let's look at it as an example of this, Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Himself is faced with an ethical dilemma. Some of the leaders of the Jews come to Him, and of course, this is well into His ministry. He's not popular with the religious establishment. They're trying to trip Him up, and we read this in Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's an ethical issue right now. "Teacher, what do you say? Is it proper for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" And there's a background to that. We don't need to go into that right now. They're trying to trip Him up, and they're trying to get Him into one camp or the other, because there were two camps on this ethical decision in Judaism. And how does He respond to this ethical dilemma? Verse 4, He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. How does Jesus respond to ethical dilemmas? Time and time again, he "Have you not read?" Go to Matthew 21, verse 16 for another example. Matthew 21, verse 16. This is, the people are crying out, praising Him. Verse 15, "Hosanna to the Son of God." And they heard this and they were indignant. And they said to Him, verse 16, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" And He quotes from the Old Testament. And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. What do the Scriptures say? How does Jesus approach questions regarding disagreement in an ethical realm? And Jesus goes to the Bible. So I'm suggesting, and this is a sort of a presupposition for how we're going to approach this series, to think Christianly means to think biblically. So we've got an ethical dilemma. We're going to think like Christ. It means we're going to go to the Bible and figure out how the Bible would approach that subject. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's a series of steps we're going to walk through. And I don't know, there's six or seven steps altogether, but we're going to obviously do this in order. And I want to start tonight with just the first step in this process. So how does this happen? It takes work to think Christianly, and this work involves the following steps of action. Step number one, we must resolve to take a biblical approach when addressing an ethical dilemma, and I'm going to give us a picture of what I think that looks like. If you've been through the biblical counseling training, you've seen this picture in a different context, but I want to lay it out for us. It's called the theological pyramid. It's a fancy way of talking about how do we approach decisions. The theological pyramid. We build our answers upon the foundation of the Bible and then move to exegesis and biblical theology and systematic theology and historical theology as we look outside the Bible and then to practical theology. Okay, those are categories I want to help us think about. And to do that, I want to give us something specific to work on, because the last thing I want to do is just to leave with a bunch of categories that we don't understand. What's the significance of that? I want us to But I do want to stretch us to think broader than just right versus wrong when the situation demands we think more carefully than that. So let's use as an example of an ethical dilemma the question about, is it okay to eat meat that comes from an animal that was sacrificed to an idol? All right, I think we can work on that one. It shouldn't be too controversial for us. Although it was very controversial in the New Testament times, and I could take you to India and Nepal and Thailand, and it's very controversial there as they come out of backgrounds where that's exactly what they've done in their former life before they came to know Christ. And churches face all kinds of challenges about that very issue. So how would we solve that if we're trying to think Christianly, which means to think according to the Bible? Well, the question we start with first is we're gonna build a pyramid, and it's gonna have about five or six layers to it. So where do we start? Layer number one is answering the question, where do we go to find answers to address this dilemma? And the answer is we go to the canon. Layer number one, the bottom of the pyramid, is the canon. In other words, the Bible. Canon is just the term that helps us understand why our Bible has 66 books and not 67 or 72. Why do we go to this book? That's the issue of the canon. So how are we going to solve this issue? We're going to put the canon down. We're going to put the Bible down. Everything else is going to flow from that. Are we going to go to polls? Are we going to go to opinions? No, we're going to go to the Scriptures. So there's the bottom of the pyramid. Put the Bible down first. Then we ask the question, well, what are we? Okay, the Bible's in place. Great. What are we going to do with the Bible? This is the next level of the pyramid, or the triangle. If you're just drawing it, it would be the next on top of the canon would be the answer to the question, what do we do with the Bible? Are we going to play Bible roulette? So we got the Bible in place. We're trying to figure out what do we do about this issue of eating meat, not eating meat. So we just close our eyes and put our finger on it. Is that what we do with the Bible? And of course, no. We don't treat the Bible that way. What we do with the Bible, fancy term, is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means we study the Bible in a certain way. So Bible, first layer, hermeneutics, or proper Bible study, meaning we use the historical, grammatical approach to studying the Bible. We go to the Bible and we seek to understand what was the author's intent for giving us this teaching that we're looking at regarding the subject of whether we should eat meat or so forth. So, Bible, hermeneutics. Then the next layer answers the question, well, what Bible texts? So we're trying to figure out about this question. We've got the Bible. We're not going to play Bible roulette. We're actually going to engage in proper Bible study methods. But of what passages? Where do we go? And I would just put exegesis is the next layer. Canon, hermeneutics, exegesis, which is a very good word. It just means we're not going to use the Bible to read into it things that we want to say and believe and do. That's eisegesis, putting into the Bible. Exegesis means we draw out of the Bible the intent of the Bible. How are we going to know where to go? Well, we're going to use our concordance. So I did this just as I was thinking about this example. So in this case, we're going to look for texts that address issue. Look, use your concordance. Look up eating, meat, idols, sacrifices. So you're going to find, and I did this earlier, you're going to find all kind of passages. Genesis 2:17 uses the word eating. You're not supposed to eat from this particular tree. Why was eating such a big thing to God? What was going on there? Matthew 6:25, don't be worrying about what you eat and so forth. There's all kinds. Some of them don't affect us directly, but at this point we're just trying to see what does the Bible have to say about the topics that we're thinking about in this dilemma. Eating, Matthew 6, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 13, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, Revelation 3, 20, Romans 14, 17. Passages that use the term meat and idols, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 33, which is a very significant passage for this question. So we've got the Bible, we've got the fact we're going to study the Bible in the way that is proper. We're going to do exegesis, not eisegesis. We've determined we're going to find as many texts as we can find that we can draw from that will help us think about that particular subject. Then what do? We move up to what we call biblical theology. That's just a fancy way of saying when we look at this passage, we need to think about when is it given in the flow of how the Bible was put together. Here's an important statement. Not all verses are created equal. Not all verses in the Bible are created equal. I don't mean by that they don't all come from God. They all come from God. But, and we get this, taking a statement out of context from the book of Leviticus would not be wise for us today trying to decide whether or not we should do something today. Why? Because there is a historical flow in the Bible. And some statements in the Old Covenant have actually been fulfilled by Jesus, and therefore later revelation would show that maybe that doesn't apply to us anymore. An example of that, we're talking about eating, is when Jesus talked about in Mark's Gospel declaring that all foods are clean. So enjoy a pork tenderloin today, but you wouldn't have back in the book of Leviticus because of this matter of biblical theology. Moving up to biblical theology is then systematic theology. What is systematic theology? Systematic theology is, as the word indicates, is just systematizing what you have found. So you've gone to the Bible, you've been studying these different passages that have to do with meat and idols and so forth, and you've got all these different things. I learned from Leviticus this, I learned from Matthew 19 this, I learned from 1 Corinthians 10 this. Well, now you need to put it into a systematic way of thinking. That's what systematic theology does. Organize your way of thinking. So I've learned about this subject of whether to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. I've learned the following five things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You're systematizing what you've been learning as you've been studying this out. Then you move beyond the Bible to what's called historical theology. That is, I'm not the first person that's ever wrestled with this question before. And it would be the height of arrogance to think, I can figure this all out on my own. So here's where now I go outside of the Bible. Now, is there danger in that? Yes. Because the Bible is inspired, inerrant, trustworthy, not what other people have to say. And yet, God is... helps us, this is basically another way of thinking of this, is I'm studying in the context of my relationships with my fellow followers of Jesus Christ. So I go outside of the Bible to see what others have had to say about this same ethical dilemma. That's historical theology. I find out, what does Wayne Grudem have to say about that? He's not inspired, but he sure has put a lot of thought into this, and I can learn from how he's handled that issue. What does John Frame have to say about that? What do the commentators have to say about that difficult passage of 1 Corinthians 8 or 1 Corinthians 10? What do they say in terms of what the text means and how it applies today? Historical theology. And then the top of the pyramid is what we're calling practical theology. In other words, you got to make a decision now. This ethical dilemma, you can't stay over there on the shelf most of the time. You've got to, okay, are we going to do this or not? And so having worked through all the scriptures, now we're ready to make a decision. Maybe. Because I say maybe because now that we've got to the top, now we need to maybe give some more thought to the questions, and we'll kind of hit the pause button and come back to this next time to think more carefully about this. The questions about what kind of category would best fit what we're wrestling with right now. Is this really a moral issue? Or is it a wisdom issue? Or is it a Christian liberty issue? In other words, one person could do it, another person couldn't do it, and both could potentially be okay in that. Or is it a personal preference issue? And those four categories I'd like to develop in greater care and then begin to apply to some of the ethical dilemmas that we're facing today. So we're talking about how to approach ethical dilemmas, and step one is just resolved to take a biblical approach when addressing that by applying, again, what I'm referring to, and I didn't design this or come up with this, but this theological pyramid to demonstrate how to make decisions. You say, where are we going to go next? Here's where we're going next, as we're allowed to come back in 2 weeks and continue to plow the ground through this subject. The next thing we want to do is to think about the second step of we must operate with a correct view of the person and purposes of God himself. Whenever we're approaching ethical dilemmas, going to the Bible, that's great, but how does our understanding of who God is and how he communicates his purposes and who man is and what sin is, how does that affect this decision? And there are a lot of implications to that, and we'll talk about that. The third thing that we'll want to do is to identify and examine key passages to help us develop ethical guidelines that should shape how we treat what is right and wrong. I found six or eight, I think, just like passages that we just have to think very carefully about. Ten Commandments, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the New Testament one another commands, the Christian liberties passages in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, and then the book of Ephesians, which in my thinking shows us how you put it all together, and we'll talk about that and apply it to some of the ethical dilemmas that we're facing. A fourth step will be developing and applying a biblical model for decision making, because honestly, what often gets us into trouble isn't, was this the right thing to do? I mean, we did our study. We made the decision in ways that weren't very wise, and we'll talk about why that's significant when it comes to ethical dilemmas. Five, I want to talk more carefully about the distinction of these categories that I just mentioned, the four categories of moral, wisdom, Christian liberties, and personal preferences, and then develop some, pull it all together with some biblical principles that help us face ethical challenges by way of conclusion. If we have time, we'll try to apply that to some other contemporary ethical dilemmas with some case studies and so forth, because, again, I'd like for this to be as practical as it can be. So you can take your seatbelt off. The plane is now landing. And may God give us wisdom as we seek to apply what we've talked about. Father, I thank you for the time we've had together tonight as a local church, doing what your church, Lord Jesus, has done ever since you established it. We read the New Testament letters and we see that we have this long heritage where our forefathers were wrestling with what's the right thing to do in this situation, in that situation. We're not interested just in knowledge. We truly are interested, Lord Jesus, in thinking like you and reflecting you well to the world around us. So give us insight so that we can do that for your glory, and that will bring maximum joy to us personally and as a church, and it will certainly result in our testimony in this community being an accurate reflection of you to this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week. Remember, the Kincaids will be with us Wednesday evening and at 7:00.